God bless his holy name. If you were turning your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, as we finish this message from last week, put what remains in order. That's Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying amen. Titus 1, 5 through 16. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be in sound, may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. As we look at part two of putting things in order, we see that we need to take a minute just to review what happened last week. And we recognize that Paul starts off this whole passage by saying to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." And there are two things that he wants him to place emphasis on as he builds the church and finishes organizing the church at Crete. He says, "I want you to put what remains in order. Don't allow them to continue to be out of order when it comes to God's word, when it comes to God's will, when it comes to God's way." And then to make sure that you establish order and keep that order going, I want you to appoint elders in every church as I have directed you. And then he goes from telling him how he wants him to set it up to basically giving him specific qualifications. Now, there's an overarching qualification that really goes through the fabric of everything that he says. And he says this one thing, that elders are to live a life that is what? Above reproach. Then he gets specific. They should be the husband of one wife, one woman at a time, devoted to that, focused, because they should not be guilty of physical adultery no more than they should be guilty of spiritual adultery. Going after or chasing after another God or chasing after their own agenda, but they should be steeped in God's word. And then they should be men. And if they're fathers, their fathers should be, or rather their children should be believers that are not open to charges of debauchery or insubordination. And then he gives us five negative characteristics here. And in each one of these characteristics, you will notice in the Greek that the negative trait is always preceded by the word not, which is the word may. And he says, they should not be arrogant or self-willed. They should not be quick-tempered. They should not be a drunkard. They should not be violent or greedy for gain. All of these things are important. Arrogant, they have to be what? Flexible. Meh, authorities. They should be flexible and understanding in their opinions and viewpoints, but always keeping them within the biblical understanding of what should happen. They should be sensitive, but still maintain authority. They should always promote God's work and not their own agenda. They can't be quick-tempered. They have to be men that can control their emotions and exercise proper judgment. They can't be impulsive or divisive when it comes to church matters. And then they cannot be a drunkard. They cannot be controlled by the addictive properties of alcohol or any other substance abuse. Because what a person gives themselves over to, what does the Bible say? That enslaves them. And then they cannot be violent, a striker. But then this ties right back into their emotional fitness, because sometimes words strike harder than fists. And then it says they cannot be greedy for gain. No, if they're the lead elder, they're the senior pastor, they should be, or the associate, they should be taken care of, that they might not have that distraction. But there is a limit that they should impose upon that, to never even allow the people to run away and do more than should be done. That's called being prudent. Called being sensible. That's called putting the church before yourself. If you are truly belong to God, regardless of how the church goes, he's going to take care of you. But he's going to build in them and finally convict them to understand their role in making sure that that happens. Then he flips it around. He gave us five things they should not be, and he gives us six things that they should be. They should be what? Hospitable, kind and loving and welcoming. They should be lovers of what is good. Good people, good conversation, good motives, all determined and really finding their definition in the fact that only God is good. Only the things of God in the center of his will produce good. They should be self-controlled. That means they should have discipline, mastery over their minds, mastery over their emotions, mastery over their words and their deeds. Being able to disconnect and walk away versus hurting the cause of Christ by saying what is fleshly and not what is faithful and true. It should be upright and holy. They should be disciplined, denoting the Lordship's power over them, meek, restraining themselves in their personality and in their character for the good of the church. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to complete this message from last week concerning leadership in the church as well as leadership in the home. Our goal is not to call out, but to call up for men to do what you have called them to do, not to be passive, to be men of authority and under authority, to place themselves at the helm, recognizing that you will give them the proper direction if they trust you, if they honor you. Give them a desire to do the best for their families, to develop their first ministry, which is their families. And then if you promote them into leadership in the church, to have the same kind of love for your family, the household of God. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. We want to pick back up where we left off last week, so we're going to pick back up at verse 9 of this particular passage. So I want you to turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to pick back up where it starts to lift up the fact that the elders should have a devotion to sound doctrine. Titus 1 and 9 says this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. This is twofold: give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul is sharing with Titus that an elder must be steeped, must be knowledgeable, must be firmly affixed, must be attached to the trustworthy message, the apostolic teaching, the true doctrine of God, that this is part of his function as a teacher and an apologist for the gospel. He wanted to make sure that Titus understood that in these early Christian churches, these house churches, there in these conversions, there would be some who would think they could only make themselves acceptable to God from their own efforts. But he says, you have a knowledge of the apostolic teaching. You have a knowledge of the trustworthy message. So what is the apostolic teaching? It's not the teaching of the apostolic church. It has nothing to do with a denomination. This is saying that you're going to fix yourself and build the church on the foundation of the apostles' teaching, on the foundation of the gospel, that you're going to encourage believers with sound doctrine, and that you're going to check yourself once, twice, thrice to make sure that it's not tainted with any error. You want everything to be in harmony, in conformity to the function of the true teaching of God, what the word says, and not what we think it means, but what it says. It says what it means. And then he says, you have to build yourself up and immerse yourself in knowledge, that you not only teach sound doctrine, but that you are able to refute error. That means you've got to know the argument on the other side that is errant and be able to present that argument back to them to show them the fallacy of it in love, always from the perspective that you want to restore them because they're out of order. You want to bring them into order, but you still got to have a relationship with them to be able to do that. L. Lincoln here is a verb that Paul is using because he says there's an educative dimension to being able to confront false teachers, those who contradict the gospel, to be able to go and to confront a Jehovah Witness in love and to show them that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. To confront a Mormon and say, you have adopted a belief that says Mormonism started in the 1800s, that everything before the 1800s, you say in your own doctrine, was corrupt and wrong, and that the true gospel only came in the 1800s here in America. You've got to confront that. You are a non-Trinitarian. You have to confront that and say, by just your definition, by just your description, you're not a Christian. Let me show you the way to God. You've got to be able to refute their teaching. And the goal here is not to destroy the opponent, but rather restore the opponent to sound doctrine. Look at what God himself did with Paul in Acts 10 on the road to Emmaus. Or rather, not more to Emmaus, on the Emmaus road there. What did he do? Road to Damascus. Here he has Paul, who has done what? Persecuted the church for years because he thought he was right. He could have destroyed him because he's an enemy of the church. But does he do that? No. He confronts him, knocks him off his high horse, blinds him, puts him in a position that he recognizes that he is the one true God, sends a prophet to lay hands on him that he might recover. And then Paul spends the last half of his life dedicated to the one true and living God. Paul was only wrong because Paul was what? Zealous without knowledge. How many of us are just zealous without knowledge? We're caught up in tradition. We're caught up in what we think we understand. But we have no true idea or understanding of what God really requires of us. And it's important for us to recognize that God is a God of truth and order, and that he's always going to bring it around that we might truly understand what he desires of us. I want you to look at something here that's important that he does here in Titus. He tells us that, still at 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to also rebuke those who contradict it. That he has to see both sides of every argument, that he has to be able to teach them, to bring them to an understanding of the truth. But 10 really is important. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He says there are many. He says they're what? They're insubordinate. They won't follow my clear direction. They won't follow the gospel. They refuse to stand up for the apostolic teaching that is the foundation of the Christian church. They have decided to bring in their ideas, their philosophies, and try to maintain and build a church upon that. And because of that, any talk that they have is going to be empty because it has no substance to it. If you don't have the gospel, if you don't have the scriptures that takes you from one precept to the next precept to build upon, there is no way whatsoever that you're going to ever be able to build a church. And any advice you might give to someone is at best empty, because it's your own opinion. What do you want? Your opinion, the pastor's opinion, or what God says? He says they are deceivers. And he says they have to be deceivers because they're not dealing with the true word of God. They don't adhere to it. They are not controlled by it. And if they don't adhere to it and they're not controlled by it, they're going to use it for their own benefit, and they're going to deceive those that are under the sound of their voice. And then he says, especially those who are in the what? Circumcision party. Why is he highlighting the circumcision party? Remember in Galatians, you had that new group that's called the Judaizers that were saying that you had to be circumcised before you could be a Christian, that they took you back to Judaism, that you had to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And he says, there is absolutely no truth in that. Turn to Romans for a second. Romans 2, I think it's 28. Make it Romans 2, 25 through 29. Tell me when you're there. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So circumcision is built upon the fact that you can keep the law perfectly. How many of you under the sound of my voice can keep anything perfectly? Can keep the moral law perfectly? And he says, every time you fail and your justification is based upon the law and your adherence to it, then you're no longer saved, because you can't be saved by a law that you cannot adhere to. He goes ahead in 26. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the law, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now 28 through 29 is where Paul really comes to the heart of the matter. Look what he says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical. I just told you the Judaizers in Galatians wanted everyone to be circumcised so they could become a Jew first and then become a Christian. But here Paul is telling us that the circumcision is not done by hands, but the circumcision is done in your heart. Just like Jeremiah, I will give you a new heart, that they have to cut not the skin, the foreskin, but to cut the hardness from your heart, that you might be truly a Jew. Then he goes on, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we recognize this is important, that they were trying to undermine the clear teaching, the clear apostolic teaching, the true word, that they could just find Jesus or find God by trusting in Jesus. Go back and look at Titus 1 and 11. Because there's something really interesting there. Titus 1 and 11 says this. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. Now, it's interesting to the, because he's saying they must be silent. So he's employing a command here. You must put a muzzle over their mouths like an animal, like irrational beasts, as he calls them in 2 Peter. They must be silenced. You must stop them from saying and teaching what should not be taught. And then when he says they're upsetting whole families, have you always wondered what was he talking about? Remember where we are? We're in Crete. Jews migrated to Crete. There weren't any synagogues there. So where did they have church? House churches. So when they taught what should not be taught, they taught that in people's homes, and that poor teaching undermined whole families. And that's really two-tier. Whole families as being the people who resided in that home, whole families as being the family of God because they were a church inside of that house. And that poor teaching totally upset whole families. And then he lifts up this point that they are teaching what ought not to be taught. That's one problem, but they're teaching what ought not to be taught for shameful gain. Because remember, they're empty talkers. Remember, they're deceivers. Remember, they don't have any attachment to the gospel. They are not under the authority of the Bible, so they can't be preaching for anyone else's gain because they're not even preaching what's in the book. So he tells us that they're doing it for shameful gain and that their desire is to win disciples to themselves and not to the Lord. Go to 2 Peter. You'll be all right. The PowerPoint is gone, but we'll see if we're going to keep going. Well, it's coming back a little bit. Praise his name. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 10 should do it. Tell me when you're there. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So here is Peter warning the church that false prophets will arise from among the people. False teachers will come in, bringing in secret heresies that even deny that Jesus bought them from the slave market of Satan. Verse 2 says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. You won't respect truth. You will see it as blasphemy because you're living the lie that the false teacher has taught. Then they go ahead. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with what? False words. Empty talkers. Deceivers. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then from this point, you see, Peter gives out God's resume. If you're thinking that they are getting away, they might be getting away, but no one ever gets by because God is just. So he shows us and reminds us of how God has dealt with sin before. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So if God will throw out 2/3 of the angels for rebelling against them, will God not deal with false teachers? Point two. For if, look what he says, 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see in Noah's time, God says, and God doesn't repent, but God is sees man and all of his evil and all of his depravity, and he sends a herald of righteousness to tell them that a flood is coming and tell Noah to build an ark and try to get everyone to come in to the ark of safety. And he's talking about a flood, and these are people who've never even seen rain. No one listens to Noah, but Noah listens and his family listens, and only Noah's family is saved. And the rest of mankind is what? Destroyed in a flood. Then Peter goes, look at verse 6, he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is a history, this one sentence is a history lesson, and is prophetic, because we see after the flood, God says he's never going to bring the flood again in that measure that it takes everyone out. But what will it happen the next time? Fire. So he tells you about what has happened, that fire has destroyed and made extinct Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality. You should be smelling smokier day by day. That is, God would have to repent of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah if he continues to let us do what we're doing. And God is not a man that he should repent. Not a man that he should lie. But then 7 gives us hope. Look what 7 says. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as a righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So even in the midst of a corrupt nation, God knows how to rescue those who are his from trials. Then look at 9. And it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So God is not slack. God is not slow. But he's patient, waiting for everyone that is called unto his name to come in. And then he's going to deal with the ungodly. Look at 10. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So when we go back to Titus and we look at Titus 1 and 12, we recognize that Paul employs a surrogate to step in and make a comment about the culture of Cretans. Now, he could have said this himself and would have been making a statement that was true. But what Paul does here, he quotes one of the prophets of the Cretans who speaks about those who live in Crete. Look what he says. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then he follows up that statement that was made by one of their prophets with his commentary in 13 when he says, "This testimony is true." He didn't lie when he just made that statement about Cretans. They're evil beasts and they're gluttons. They care more about their belly than they do the Bible. They care more about feeding themselves than they do feeding themselves with the Word of God. And then look what he gives us as a command. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. So what was a Jewish myth that they were devoting themselves to? Well, there were a couple. Number one, they were still trying to press upon new Christians the dietary rules of Judaism. Don't eat this. Don't eat pork. Don't eat shrimp. Don't eat this. Now, we recognize that in Acts chapter 10, he changes all that when Peter has a vision on the rooftop, and then this tablecloth is let down in front of him, and all of these various animals come down, and he hears a voice from the Lord that says, "Peter, get up and eat." And Peter says, "God, I have never eaten anything that is unclean, not anything that wasn't on your dietary program." And then God replies to him, "Don't call anything that I've created unclean." Do you understand why he instituted the dietary laws? Two big reasons. One, and I think this would probably be the primary reason. He wanted to keep the Jews separated from their pagan neighbors. And if you're on a certain diet, if you are a vegetarian, you're not going to hang around meat eaters. I'm not going to be able to get you to go to Outback with me. So because of that, they're not going to be able to fellowship because they have strict rules. And then it was also it was medicinal. That those things that he was telling them not to consume were things that would consume dead carcasses and have parasites that would attack their body, and they wouldn't be in the prime of health. But now he says, "I've made all things clean," when we're talking about Acts 10, because now he's saying the Gentiles are clean as well if they come to me in faith. So you see how dangerous it was for any new Christian to fall back into these Jewish myths? And that's why Paul kept saying, rebuke them, turn them around, make sure they are sound in the faith, that they might recognize that this is not the true gospel at all. Colossians 2:20-23 says it this way. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There's clearly no value in doing this. All things are pure if you are pure. So look at verse 15 in Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Go to Matthew, I think it's 23:25. Matthew 23:25-26. Now, take into consideration what Paul just said. All things are pure, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So the charge was being made here to make sure that they were doing things that were clean. And I want you to pick up to where Jesus is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:25-26, and see what he says about a similar problem. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside they are filled with greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. So he's saying, just like when he challenged them and said, you whitewashed sepulchers, on the outside you look clean. How many of us on the outside look clean? We look respectable. We look moral. But on the inside, we are filled with dead man's bones. We're rotting from the inside out. And we're thinking, yeah, you are hiding it from people, but you can't hide it from God, because God is the only one that can see your heart and everything about you. It can't be hidden from him. So he says the value is going to be in purity, the purity of your belief in that which is true. That is what is going to be able to control your mind and your conscience. Because otherwise your conscience is going to be seared. And if your conscience is seared, it has what? It has no feeling, right? That corruption does not affect it. Because it can't sense it. It can't feel it. Look at verse 16 back at Titus 1:16. And look at what Paul says. They profess to know the truth. Or rather, they profess to know God. But they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So what is he saying here? They, by their presence, by the image that they're trying to uphold, by the way they carry themselves, by their empty talk and their deception, what are they trying to do? They're trying to profess, and they are trying to confess that they know God. But what does Paul say? He says that's a profession and a confession, but it's not a possession, because their actions give them away. Their actions show that they don't know God at all. It's like Isaiah 29, I think it's 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far away from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man." Now, I want to tie that last statement up with something that he said earlier about those who turn away from the truth and listen to the commandments of man. He says that those who profess to know God but don't know God, they are turning away from truth. They follow the commandments of man. They can't follow the commandments of God, because if they don't know God and don't have God holding their hearts captive, you know, God has to defeat the rebellious heart that lives inside of each and every one of us. Do you not know that your heart is rebellious against God inherently? That you don't want to do what he's asking you to do. You don't want to live the way he's asking you to live. You say with your mouth you believe in God, but you deny it by the way you live your lives. You're disobedient to the truth, disobedient to the gospel, disobedient to the apostolic teaching, unfit for any good work. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. Do you think God is going to ask you to do something for him if you didn't do it the last time he asked you? If you've got, you have a track record of rebellion, is he really going to speak to you? People run to me all the time. God said this to me, and I'm listening. I'm going, you haven't spoken or listened or heard from God. You listen to yourself. Because God, whatever God says is always found in his word. It never contradicts his word. And it never goes along the line of fleshly behavior, but always what is better for the other person. This quote here by C.S. Lewis says, "Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst." Maybe this is why Paul finishes part B of this particular scripture when he says, "They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Do you want to be known by God as being someone who is disobedient, someone who is unfit for any good work? We all have children, and we love each and every one of our children. But is it not, do you not have a different relationship with those children of yours who are obedient, and a different relationship with those who are disobedient? You're still nurturing them. You still love them. You will still do anything for them. But there is a schism in that relationship when it's a disobedient child. And just think about it. You and I feel that way simply because we know what we have done for them, what sacrifices we have made, and there should be some semblance of gratitude because of that. If we feel that way, what do you think God feels like? The sacrifice of his only begotten son, the constant faithfulness that he gives us, the fact that we have the ability to be in the sanctuary, listen to his word, and we're doing other things that we should not. Right in his presence. I mean, we never get out of his presence. No, we go outside, he's there. But even in the midst of that, God is still faithful. Look at Ephesians, and let's close with that. Ephesians 2. 8 through 10 should do it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God. Your salvation is a gift from God, specifically for you, because of his great love for you. We all have relatives that God has not pierced their heart, that they do not have the gratitude and love and honor and respect that you hold dear and feel for your Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. That is totally foreign to them. So you have received a gift if you have accepted it and opened up your heart to it, that it might flourish. And it says here, this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you have absolutely no foundational principle to go out and say that you're better than anybody because of your attachment to God, because you weren't even smart enough to attach yourself to God. He came and pulled you. Because he says, Jesus says, I first loved you. And then we cry day in and day out when God asks us to do his work. That, Lord, I can't do it. I'm not prepared. I don't understand the scriptures well enough. I need to work a little more on my presentation. But God clearly says here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not our works, but good. Remember when the lawyer runs up to Jesus and says, good rabbi, good teacher. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. He's testing him to see, do you really know that I'm God, and that's why you are calling me good teacher? Or are you responding to the fact that I have a deep and abiding understanding of scripture? I'm like, oh, Jesus is a word. And then he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which what? God prepared us beforehand. That means that you were prepared the moment your mother delivered you at St. Vincent. It was in you. Everything you need or would ever need was in you. It just has to come to fruition. You have to surrender to God and allow him to do a work in you to bring out what he's already imputed in you. He says, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. And we speak about the fact that walk, whenever it's used in the New Testament, peripateo, is speaking about the way we live our lives. Do you live your lives in such a way that if I didn't even know your name, would I know that you believed in Christ? Would I know it? By the way you speak, by the way you react under stress, by the way you carry yourself, by the way, by the company that you keep, would I know that you were a member of God's household? That's what it means to bring back the purity. That we are all sealed with the promise of the sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment for our inheritance until we reach it. And in that down payment, Philippians 1 and 6 tells us that I will complete the good work that I have begun in you before the return of Christ Jesus. God doesn't have unfinished finished projects. He has projects that are in, that are working, because he's working with us that we might live to our fullest potential. Not that you might be like Jody or Bill or Bob, but you might be the best you that you can be. That you might be the you that he created you to be. Flourishing in all of the glory that he's going to seek through you. Because you are the workmanship of his hands. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you. Thank you for the realization that it's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in our efforts, but in our faith, that we see your hand move upon our lives. And that if we will only hearken to that small, still voice that directs us to move, to rest, to work, and to pray, that we will do the work that is pleasing in your sight. Now, Lord, I ask that you touch the hearts of those that are under the sound of my voice. Let them hear the clarion call of the gospel. Let them recognize the fact that you sent your son Jesus to die for their sins, that they might be saved to eternal life if they accept you through faith in Christ Jesus. That through that once and for all substitutional act, that they are forgiven and released from the bondage of sin and death, and they enter into full adoption in the household of God, that they may be sure of, because your word demands that it happens. So, Lord, we just ask if there's anyone who's not in a relationship with Christ, that before they leave the sanctuary today, they will speak to one of the deacons on my right or one of the elders on my left, or to me personally, asking what might they do to be saved. And Lord, if they are a Christian seeking a biblical home, that they might do the same and place their soul here, that, Lord, you might keep it for safekeeping until they appear before you on that great getting up morning. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.